Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, and we are starting chapter 2 tonight, and we're excited about it. At least I am. I don't know if you are. Some of you are, but I'm excited about it because it's us, the church. Let's read it. Verse 1, we look at the first church. There is the church of Ephesus. Now, all these churches are really lined up, and the way they're ordered in the book of Revelation is the way that you would travel to get to them if you were to come into Asia of the day of Paul or the day of John. You'd come into Asia and the port city, the main city there in Asia that you would get to if you were coming or from somewhere in the world on boat would be Ephesus, for it had a large harbor. You'd go there, and then from there you would go to these churches in the order. So there's a real practical reason they're laid out in such an order. Well, verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Nevertheless, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Would you pray with me one more time? And Lord, I just ask that you would just anoint your word right now, and that you would speak to us, Lord, even as you spoke to the Apostle John, and he recorded this for the church of Ephesus. I know you have so much for us tonight here, Lord. And we just pray, God, that you would just speak clearly. And we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to your church. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we start the seven letters to the seven churches, I think it's important to kind of just lay out some framework of how we're going to approach those letters. There are three main different interpretations that are common, or some aren't so common, but have been throughout history, of how to interpret chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. The first way of interpreting it has been what they've called the prophetical view. That is the view that the book of Revelation is obviously very prophetical. It speaks of things that are all yet future. And therefore, these churches aren't really churches. They're not really written to certain individuals. They're written about the churches that would yet to come in the future. And those churches would be, according to the prophetical view, would be churches that were Jewish churches that were going to come about probably in the time of the day of the Lord, or as we would know it, the time of the tribulation period, when the Gentiles very possibly would be taken out, and at least the church, and it wouldn't be a part of the church age. It would be more of God's working with Israel. And so an interesting view for sure, one that I certainly wouldn't hold to, and I think has a lot of holes in it, and there are not many scholars today that would really embrace that. There are some, but not many that would embrace that view. The second view is kind of a mixture. It's the historical prophetical view. So the first one was the prophetical view. The second one is the historical prophetical. This is one that you might have heard of before, one that was really brought forth in the 1900s, and one that many of our commentaries that we still have on our shelves today, there are people that would hold to this for sure. It's not one that's really highly embraced today by your main scholars, but it's the view that teaches that it's part of history, and these were literal churches. This church to Ephesus was in Ephesus, but it was really just kind of a springboard, if you would, or used to talk about these issues, and that it would really stretch over seven periods. And they break up church history into seven periods. From the beginning of the church till now are broken up into seven periods, and that would represent the seven different churches. And each of the church is given one of the periods, and there are, you know, there's parallels that they draw from church history, and they bring to the first period being the Ephesus, this letter here, and they draw these things. The church was new, and the church then was starting to lose its first love, and on, you go down the list. And you know, there are, I'd have to say, some interesting parallels that are there, but I think there's parallels throughout church history for all seven letters at all different times. And so kind of would seem like a stretch. The third view is the view that I hold to, and that is simply the historical view. It's the view that John is writing these letters to the seven churches. Jesus obviously is speaking them, so Jesus is giving these letters to the seven churches in the first century, and it's just a very literal approach to these letters. And that's the way I will be teaching it, and that's the way I will take it. Again, I think it's important for us as we approach the book of Revelation not to begin to interpret it in a mystical or a very highly symbolical way unless it indicates it to us. Now, I think it is important that there is a clear outline to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. We saw that last week, and maybe you weren't here or you were sleeping at that time. but in verse 19, it says, Jesus speaking to John, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that will take place after this. Again, I told you that's the divine outline to the book of Revelation. Three things. The things that you've seen. Now, when John is hearing that, he had seen some things at that very point. That is the vision of Jesus in his church, walking through his church. And we looked at that last week. So that would be chapter one. And then the things that are. The things that are in John's time, when Jesus said that, are the church. The seven churches. And so he's going to now write. Now in chapter 2, we're moving into that second section, the things that are. And that will cover all the way to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 through the rest of the book, through chapter 22, are the things that will take place after this. And so the things that are the literal churches of John's day. And so that's how we will approach it. And so let's jump into it. It says in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now again, clearly a picture here of Jesus. We saw that this is Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you know that the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are in red letters. That's because they are the words of Jesus. This is Jesus clearly speaking to the church. And so he writes to though who in the church? He writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus. In closing last week, we touched on that, the angel, because in the seven stars that are in his hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. Verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that. And so he's got seven stars. He's got, if you would, seven angels in his hand. Now, the question really becomes is, what is an angel? What is he speaking of when he says angel? Well, when I say angel, you think of an angel that is revealed to us throughout Scripture, an angelic being of God, a holy angel. But the word in the Greek is simply a word that speaks of messenger. And an angel certainly is a messenger, and we talked about that. But the angel could be more than a there can be a messenger that's not an angel. I believe that he's not speaking about a literal angelic being of God. It's interesting because John receives a revelation. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God has given to show his servants, things which must shortly take place after this, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So Jesus is giving John this revelation. Jesus or John sees this vision of Jesus, but as we read through the book of Revelation, we will see that there is an angel that's telling John and showing John, if you would, around in the heavens. It's actually a very amazing thing. And, you know, in chapter 5, it says that John writing, recording here in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "And I saw in his right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written." And he goes on, he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seal?' And no one in heaven nor on earth nor under the earth was able to open it or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seal.'" And so John, as he's seeing this, a revelation, he comes across different individuals. Here we see there's an elder there. There's an angel there. In the latter part of the book, we find that John is about to get down and he's going to worship an angel that's giving him understanding to what's going on. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a brother, you know, like you. I'm not God. Worship God." And so it's interesting that the revelation, though it's given of Jesus, it's given through, as chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, through the mediator, in a sense, of an angel. Now, it would be very interesting for John to receive a revelation from Jesus through an angel to John, for John then to relay it back to some angelic being, to an angel, for that angel somehow then to relate it to the church of Ephesus. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so I think it is more practical and more plausible to take this as a messenger of God, very possibly as a pastor in the church, as one of the leaders, or as we would say, the chief speaker in the church, the pastor that teaches. Today we call him a teaching pastor in the church. He's the messenger. He's the voice of the Lord to the church. And so those are the seven stars that's in Jesus' hand, these leaders, these pastors, and he's going to give them the revelation. John is to give this letter to Ephesus, to the leader, the pastor there of Ephesus, and he's then going to relay it to the church. And so I think it really clears up some confusion that might be there when we think of angel, and maybe even in the margin of your Bibles, you have the word messenger there, as I know in mine it is. And so then he says the things that says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And this is really awesome, because what you have here is the description that we got in chapter one of Jesus is going to, bits and pieces of it are going to be given throughout the seven letters. At least five of them, very clearly, bits and pieces are going to be given. Here we have two descriptions of Jesus from the vision that John had of him in chapter one. The two descriptions are he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Again, those would be the seven stars are the messengers, the angels. And then who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? None other than Jesus himself. And so clearly this is from Jesus. And then he says this, "I know your works," verse 2. Who's I? Jesus. Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus says, "I know your works." Now, I want you to know that is the phrase that starts most of the seven letters. Well, at least all of them. Something, I know. The word, I know. I know. You know, and that's interesting, because isn't it so true? The Lord knows. The Lord knows our church. He knows what's going on in our church. He knows more about our church than I know about our church. He knows about every one of our lives. The Lord knows us. He knows the good and he knows the bad. And he's here. As it says, the one that walks in the midst of the church, the one that's moving amongst the candlestand, the church. There he is, Jesus. He's here and he knows you. You know, that can be comforting or that can be scary. It's comforting when you understand and know the grace of God. When you know that God loves you and that God is, you understand the cross. to say, you know what, you know me. You know, it's comforting because, you know what, there's nothing to hide from the Lord. It just delivers me from even a temptation to be a hypocrite. God knows. Lord knows. And, you know, many times I try not to deceive myself thinking that, you know, I know all about myself. Because, you know, the reality is I don't. You know, many times we can say, Lord, you know. You know me, Lord. You know my heart, God. You know I'm pure. You know that I didn't mean that. Or you know, Lord. And the scary thing, and I've heard it before, Lord says, yeah, I know your heart. And I know it's not pure. You don't know it. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And then as God interrupts, he says, I, the Lord, know the heart, and I search the mind. Only God knows. Only God truly knows our church. Only God truly knows you and me. We don't even know ourselves, and that's why we have to come with humble hearts to the Word of God. That's why we need to open up ourselves and let God speak into our lives and show us where we are. That's what the beauty of conviction of the Holy Spirit is, that God knows and God sees. And when you know His grace and when you understand His grace, that's not a problem. That's not scary. That's actually comforting. I certainly know this. My heart can deceive me. And because I know that, I want Him to reveal to me where I am, even if it hurts. You know, how hard is it sometimes to really discern what your motives are in things that you do? It's difficult. It's very difficult to sometimes really know what is my real motive here. And that's where many times we get deceived. But, you know, He knows. He knows our motive. He knows our inside. He knows our out. He knows where we are. And you know, He knows the one that you're judging. He really knows. You know, it's an amazing thing when we judge each other. We always judge. No matter what, we always ultimately are going to judge with limited knowledge. Oh no, I know. I was there. I saw it. I heard Him. You know, He said that. And I know this is what He meant. And I know You really don't know. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says, and this strikes me as I walk with the Lord and deal with conflicts in my own heart and my own life and in other people's lives and see things in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There in verse 1, he says this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 there through 5, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. But with me it is, listen to this, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing. Listen to verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. You see, that's when it's all going to be revealed, because He knows. When the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart, that each one's praise will come from God. You know, you can praise me, I can praise you all we want, but ultimately it doesn't matter. Because you know where our praise is going to come from? God. You know, I'm just very cautious. And I'm put as a pastor in a situation where I do have to make judgments of situations and try to help people to work through their problems. You know, maybe I'm doing counseling with two people and really try to help them to you know, cipher through the things and sift through it. But you know, you've got to be really careful not to judge anything before its time. I mean, there's a point that you judge, there's a point, but you know, it's when we take that step into God's authority is when we get in trouble. You don't know their motives. You don't really know what's going on. You don't even know your own. You don't even really know what's going on in your own heart. You just know this. You need to walk with the Lord. That's all I know. The Apostle Paul said, I know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I know Jesus can heal you. I know Jesus can change the situation that you're in. I know that the Lord can bring conviction if you think this or that, or, hey, the Lord will show that person. I know this. I know I need to be right with God. That's what I know. And I know that I'm not in the place to judge, in the place to, you know, do this or that. It's just real important. You know, it's real freeing. It's real freeing. When you realize you don't know, you're not Jesus. But the Lord knows. And what you need to know is that you're right with God and that you're walking before Him. And so Jesus starts with that, and He does that with all of the letters here to the churches. And He says here in verse 2, back to our text, it says, I know your works. So what does He know? Well, listen, He's going to share with us a few of the things He knows about the church of Ephesus. Number one, I know your works. He says, number two, I know your labor. Number three, your patience. Number four, that you can't bear with those who are evil. Number five, that you test those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And then He just reiterates in verse three, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for My name's sake and have not become weary. Wow. Can you imagine if the Lord came to us today and said that? He says, I know you guys. And we're like, oh no, oh no. It's all going to be brought out in light. And He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know your passion for holiness that you won't even bear with those who are evil. I know your conviction for right doctrine that you will test those who say they are of Me and are not. I know you guys. Boy, that's a pretty heavy thing that's said. And I wonder if the Lord came to us today, if He could say those five things about us. Obviously, He's commending the church. These are five things that I want to be having in my life. The first thing is my works. You know, it's interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that I was created for good works. Speaking about the new creation in Christ, that we are His workmanship, that God created for good works. In Christ, He created us for good works. That's awesome to think about. Created for good works. You know, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that I'm to be zealous for good works. I think that's powerful, that I to be zealous for good works. You know, chapter 3 of the book of Titus, verse 1, it says I'm to be ready for good works. So I was created for good works. I'm to be zealous for good works. I'm to, Titus 3, 1, ready for good works. And then in Titus chapter 3 there, as you continue to go on, in verse 8, I'm to be careful to maintain good works. In verse 14 of Titus 3, it goes on to say that I'm to learn to maintain good works. So, interesting what the Bible has to say about good works in the Christian. Just briefly, I touch on that. Created for it. Should be zealous for it. Should be ready for them. Should be careful to maintain them and learn to maintain them. And that's awesome. Ask yourself the question tonight. Is that where you are? Are you a person that says, you know what? I was created in Christ for good works. I am a tool to accomplish good works in the things of the kingdom. That's what you were created for. And I want to tell you, when you are doing good works, not to get God's favor, but because you have God's favor. When you're doing good works, not to get glory, but to glorify the Lord, you're going to find the reason you were created. You're going to be blessed. You know, when you walk in the calling that you're called in, you're satisfied. You enjoy life. You were made as a Christian to to glorify God through good works. Jesus said it in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, there on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We say we were created to glorify God, and certainly we were. And how do we glorify God according to Jesus? By good works. Therefore, I should be zealous for good works. I should be ready, prepared, equipped to do good works. I should be careful to maintain them and learning how to do that. You know how it is in your life. You can be doing good works one day and the next day you weren't careful to maintain it. You didn't keep it going. And it's not about working for my salvation. I think we all have that by now. Hopefully we do. But it's about enjoying the Lord and fulfilling the purpose that we're here for. Because remember, Jesus Christ is coming again. This world, this life, this earth, this is not what it's all about. It's Him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God as He closes that sermon there on the mount. And His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the purpose we live. And so they were doing that. That's commendable. Secondly, they labored, it said. They labored. You know, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. What's it say? It says, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So again, we have that word work there, but we also have the word labor. Work is the thing I do, the good thing. That's the deed, if you would. Some translations translate good deeds. But do you know behind work, there's labor? I think most of us know that. You say, I work here. But there's labor when you go there. There's labor. There's toil. But know this. Your labor, my labor in God's kingdom must be in the Lord. And that's a real key that I don't think all of us all the time get. For Paul says there, and note that 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm quoting from, is a passage on the resurrection and the passage on in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The Lord will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. Speaking about the rapture. It's about the glorified body. It's about those that have died. And as Thessalonians tells us that Jesus will come in the clouds and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the air. And forever we will be with the Lord. We receive our glorified body at that point. And he says, therefore, there in that whole passage, after he lays out that whole truth, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what your life should be, knowing that your labor is not in vain if it's, now hear this, if it's in the Lord, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how long you serve, it doesn't matter how much you pour into someone and they ultimately just bail out, they just backslide, they just reject you. That was not one of it was not one moment of your time, not one drop of your sweat, because that's what the word labor means, was in vain. That's powerful. That's freeing. Doesn't matter how they respond, it matters how you labor, because either you're laboring for people or you're laboring for the Lord, and there's a big difference. And you'll always know when you're laboring for people, you'll always be discouraged because people won't be so thankful for all the labor and toil and sweat you put into whatever it is you're doing. But when you're doing it for the Lord, He'll always see it. You'll always be blessed. And no matter what happens with the labor, no matter if you feel like, did nothing, didn't go anywhere, it's all waste. No, it wasn't, if it's in the Lord. That's a joy. That's the beauty. That's the difference between my eyes fixed on eternity and my eyes on the temporal things. You know, I see the temporal. I don't see the eternity. That's what Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said that though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says we don't lose heart. He says, though we suffer light afflictions, but for a moment, they're working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, earthly. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, can I call us to laboring for the Lord? There is no other place that I find such a great joy when I'm laboring for the Lord. Whenever you get burnt out in serving the Lord, know this, you're not serving the Lord. You're serving people. And you'll always get burnt out serving people. That's why Paul says, be zealous for good works. Zealous to who? To the Lord. You'll never be burnt out serving the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said there in the book of Colossians. In Colossians Colossians chapter 1. This is an awesome passage. It definitely stirs my soul. He says in the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1, which is an amazing chapter, he says verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor. Hear that. To this end I labor. The Proverbs say that people perish with the lack of vision. What's your purpose? What's the end? What's the end? Why do you labor? What's the reason you serve? What's the reason that you would work and have good deeds? Paul knew his reason. He said, to this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And certainly, as you labor and as you serve the Lord, as your labor is in the Lord, I'll tell you what, there's a mighty power that's going to empower you to do that which God's calling you to do. Because it's His work. It's not your work. Go back to the first verse we started with on the issue of works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. I think of that. God has prepared beforehand. You mean, Lord, You've prepared the work beforehand? You've basically predestined the work. It's all ready. And all I do is what? Walk in it. Wow, that makes it a lot simpler for me. So, Lord, I just walk with You. And I'm just ready and zealous and careful to maintain and learning how to do that. And I'm created for it and You've prepared it. And I just walk in it. Yeah. And as I do it, I just keep my focus upon You. And Paul says here, man, he's talking about labor. He is talking about to this end we labor. We are sweating and toiling. And what's the end? Verse 28 tells us, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. It's discipleship. It's evangelism and discipleship. That's what it is. Paul says, I evangelize and I disciple. And I do it with labor. It's hard. It's hard work. You're going to get tired. I love it when I'm tired for the Lord. Not tired with the Lord, but tired for the Lord. I'm tired out. I've labored. I've worked hard. But it's in the Lord. It's what I was created for. It's the beauty of walking with God. That was the church of Ephesus. An amazing church. A church that just walked in the will of God and did the right things and lived in righteousness. Thirdly, it says, your patience. They endured. The word patience is a word for perseverance. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. And you see that there in verse 3 where he says that you labored for my name's sake there at the end and have not become weary. You know how easy it is to get weary in the work? In the good works and in the laboring? It's easy to just get tired. I'm just tired. Well, that's good. Go to sleep, wake up, and start laboring again. Isn't that what we do in this world? Isn't that what we do in life? That's what we do. That's our life. You think sometimes, you know, you wake up in the morning, you think just another day of doing the same thing. I got to get up. I got to labor so I can make some money, so I can spend money, so I can live, so I can eat. That just take me home, Lord. Well, what's the point? There is a point. Warning and teaching every man. Discipling and presenting them to the Lord as saints. There's an end that we labor for, and it's not just for physical manning. And it's not just for the things of this world. But there's a laboring. And it takes a heart that is going to endure. You know, if you feel weary today, you feel like quitting, you feel like giving up, know this. This is what Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says. Do not grow weary while doing good. For in due season you shall reap if, and it's a big if. Here's the clause. Here's the catch. What's the catch, we say? Here's the catch. You will reap if you do not lose heart. When you lose heart, it's over. When you lose heart, you give in. Persevere. Hang in there. Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Talks about their under trial, under persecution. We have to persevere. We got to keep on going. But God's the one that energizes us. God's the one that strengthens us. You know, tons of passages on perseverance. We could look at James chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1. But turn with me to James 5. Because I just want to read this to you. And I don't want to belabor the point, but wow, this is a very powerful passage concerning the coming of the Lord. Listen to this. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, therefore be patient. There's our word. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So how long do I need to be patient? You say, Lord, how long? And he responds, till the coming of the Lord. That's when you can say it's done. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. What do you think Paul's saying there? Saying I'm done. And I did it. I endured. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. There was an end. There was a goal. And there's going to come a day where you're going to say it's done. I'm done sowing. I'm done laboring. I'm done working. I'm home. I'm home. I can relax. I'm in heaven. So be patient until the coming of the Lord. Go on, listen to what it says. See how the farmer waits patiently for the fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. Look at the farmer. Now, you got to understand that farming in biblical days was far different than farming today. There was no irrigation of, you know, the sprinkler system. You know, today you go out, into the mid part of our state and you'll find, you know, these massive sprinkler systems on wheels and they roll around and they water the crops. Wasn't happening. Wasn't going on. No sprinkler systems. Early, latter rain. Farmer had to endure. Planted the crops. Just wait. Just wait for the rain. You got to realize his crops was his life. You don't get crops, you don't eat. He didn't go down to Alpha Beta and buy some more food. It just didn't happen. This is his life. So there he is, and he plants and he waits. The rain comes, yes. And the crops are watered, but the crops are not crops, they're dirt. And he's hoping the seed's going to, you know, spring forth some life. And so it does. And then it doesn't rain for a while. And he's just waiting for that latter rain. If the latter rain comes and I know I'm going to eat this winter. And he waits patiently. And so James says, see how the farmer does it. Look at him. Brothers and sisters, there's times in our life that it's just tilling the soil. It's just planting the seed in dry ground. And we just feel like there's nothing here, Lord. And then that rain comes. But it only comes if we wait. And then the rain comes and the rain goes. And It seems like some refreshment and some life came, and now it's gone again. You just got to wait. You just got to do what's right. You got to trust and you got to walk with God. And that's what the church of Ephesus did. And the latter rain comes and the harvest comes, and then you're so blessed and excited. He says, you also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. And that's what the word patient and endured are very similar. We count them blessed who did what? Who endured. Who endured to the end. Let me tell you, you will never regret enduring to the end. You will never regret trusting the Lord, ever. You might regret it today. You might say, I shouldn't trust God because this and this is happening. But you know what? When you stand before God, you will never regret trusting God. You will regret not trusting Him. Because you know what? The prophets, they endured. We count them blessed. Oh, we certainly count them blessed. It's real easy to look at a prophet's life and go, no, he was blessed. Because we got the whole life laid out in front of us. We've got Job. That's what James brings up. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, let me tell you what. If you were Job and you were in chapter 3 of his life, you didn't see no end intended by the Lord. You saw destruction and doom and misery intended by the Lord. But Job was patient. Job waited. Job trusted. And Job had said, did not sin with his lips nor curse God. As his children died, as everything went, his physical health left him. His life turned into absolutely just worthless, a miserable state. His buddies come and tell him he's in sin and that's what his problem is. And they were wrong too. And God was testing him. Satan was tempting him. And well, we read Job 42. I don't know about you. I know Job 1, 2, and 3 and Job 42. Because those are the good parts of Job. But the middle part's kind of just dark and gloomy, and you just kind of like don't read it. You know, you do your devotions, kind of skip over that. Go to the end intended by the Lord. That's what I want to see. But Job lived chapters 4 through 41. Chapters 4 through 40. Job lived them. Job suffered and Job endured. Brothers and sisters, if we would but hear that, and if we would listen to the Word of God tonight and realize that you've got example after example after example of God's faithfulness in the lives of men and women of old, and we ought to learn to trust Him today. And we ought to say, how long do I need to endure? Hear the words, let them echo in your ears, until the coming of the Lord. You won't have to anymore. The latter rain, it's coming. His first coming was the early rain. His second coming is the latter rain. And it says, as we go back to our text, and you cannot bear with those who are evil. And these guys were awesome. You can't bear with those who are evil. Evil people. They couldn't deal with them. You know, I wish the church was like that today. There is so much toleration for evil in the church. It is sickening to Christ. Bottom line. Look at, He commends them. This is good. You don't bear with those who are evil. What is it, the word bear? It's like the word endure. You don't put up with. You won't last. You don't let it live in your midst. Do you realize that the early church dealt with sin in their midst? Not because they were condemning people, but because they knew it was going to poison them and cancer them. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians as they had sin in the midst. And he said to him to excommunicate the man who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother and to remove him and deliver him over to Satan. Some real heavy words that aren't real accepted today in the church. You know, that kind of language is like, whoa, bro, you're like, you know, one of those Bible thumpers, which means you believe the Bible. Well, I got to say that you guys are all Bible thumpers. You know, if you believe the Bible, I believe it. You know, we're just these fundamental, hard-nosed, Bible-believing Christians. And that's like today something rare and something looked down upon. And it's not like we don't love or we don't care. It's like the Word of God is clear. Listen, Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to judge. You're not going to stand before, you know, the modern day church. You're going to stand before the throne room of God. You're going to stand before the bema seat of Christ. And so am I. And I'm going to stand there for what I tell you. And so I got to tell you the truth tonight. Listen, in the early church, they didn't bear with evil. It was dealt with. And you know what the problem is when we bear with evil in the church, put up with it, just whatever, close our eyes to it, no big deal. It's because we bear with it in our lives. And that's the real problem. The real problem isn't an issue of going around and, you know, taking the splinter out of our brother's eye when we got a plank in ours. Jesus said, remove the plank out of your eye that you might see clearly, that you might remove the splinter. Problem is, we all have planks, we ain't going to do nothing. The fear of God needs to grip the church today. The fear of God was still in the church of Ephesus. We don't bear with evil. We don't put up with evil. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Think about that. Abhor. This is what the Bible says about evil. Abhor it. How many of us in our own personal lives, because I'll tell you what, if we got right there, the church would get right. We're the church. How many of us in our own personal lives abhor what is evil? How many of us abhor gossip because it's evil? Abhor it. How many of us absolutely abhor the lust of the flesh? How many of us see sin in our lives as something that is just dreadful and wicked and must be dealt with at any cost? That's abhorring what is evil. And how many of us cling to what is good? How many of us see holiness and just cling on to it with all of our being? That we cling to God. That we go after and we pursue righteousness. We don't play with it. We don't toy with it. We don't take it when it's comfortable. We just headlong thrust ourselves into it. That's what the Bible calls us to do. To abhor what is evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. So the Bible says to abhor what is evil and to abstain from every form. I don't know about you, but I need revival in my life. When I look at the church of Ephesus, and I know Jesus is going to get to, nevertheless, I have this against you, but boy, he's already dealt with me with the things he doesn't have against him. Listen, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you do not bear with those who are evil. I don't think we've gotten past the first lines and say, yeah, that's us. We're not the church of Ephesus. We would be nice if we were. We're not the people that this is written to. Because in our own lives, maybe I just speak for myself tonight, we have so far to go, but Jesus Christ is the one that will take us there. We need to see it before we do it. You can't do it unless you know it. I give you knowledge tonight, and that's all I can give you is knowledge. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will bring some conviction along with it. But I want you to look at the Word of God and the verses I'm giving you. I want you to look at them and I want you to come away saying, you know what? The Bible calls me as a Christian. The Bible tells me that I was created for good works, to be zealous for them, ready for them, to be careful to maintain them. The Bible calls me to labor unto the Lord, to labor to that end, to disciple and to evangelize, to live for Christ. The Bible tells me to abhor what is evil, to cling to what is good, to have no form of evil in me, to have nothing that even might appear as evil, to live a life that is so separated and so different from the world. That's what the Bible calls us to do. That's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. And that's when we have life. That's when we have joy, is when we just pursue the Lord. And that's when revival hits us. And that's when we're in the place that we ought to be. Listen, the church of Ephesus was an awesome church. God did such a revival. You know, the church was planted from just a sweeping move of God. You read it, Acts 19. I mean, so much so that they took their books of magic from their former religions and burned them in the sight of all. So much so that the silversmith in the city of Ephesus that made their money off these little idols of the goddess Diana, as the Romans called her, the goddess Diana, these little idols that were their trade, they went out of business because no one was buying the idols because Paul was preaching the gospel, and they started a riot in Ephesus over Paul's preaching because they were losing money. Listen, that shows you revival. And that's revival when the world is affected, when people are really getting saved and God is moving. And listen, I've seen it. I've seen it in our church, and I've seen us slip from it. I've seen us go away from that. I've seen us leave being zealous for good works and careful to maintain them, ready for them. I'm not saying there's no good work. Certainly there is. I've seen us give up. I've seen too many people quit. Just quit. Just say, I can't do it. It's too hard. Just give in to the temptations of the devil and just backslide. I can't tell you how many people. I can't remember. There's so many that I've seen. One day were zealous and the next day they were in the world. I can't tell you how many of us put up in our lives with evil and will not deal with it and will not repent of it and will not abhor it. And this is just four things that the church of Ephesus was committed for. And I just pray that God would stir our hearts to say, this is a model. This is what we ought to be like. And this is where we need to go. And then he says this. Check this out. And you, I know we're still in verse 2, and we're just, well, we won't make it. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. There is a place to call righteousness and sound doctrine, and a place to say, that's not of God. Jesus commends them for it. Jesus didn't say, you guys need to mellow out. You're a little judgmental. You know, back down. Jesus says, I commend you. I know that you guys are those that are finding false doctrine in your church. Those that say they're apostles and are not, you've tested them. You've found them to be liars. You didn't just say, oh, if you say you're an apostle, tell us what God says. Oh, this is what God says. Well, does God say that? It was there in the city of Berea that Paul said to the Bereans, the city next to Thessalonica, says, you're more fair-minded than those that are in Thessalonica because you search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. It was there in the city of Ephesus, after 3 years of laboring and toiling and giving his life, the Apostle Paul said to the church, to the elders. He gathers them together. Acts chapter 20 tells us, verse 28. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul gathers the elders. He's ministered now for 3 years. The church is established. We talked about it. Revival is hit. God has been moving, and he's going to leave. And he's entrusting now the church to them, this group of men. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Hear that. The Apostle Paul warned and prophesied that when I leave, savage wolves, they're going to come in from outside and they're going to come in to destroy the flock. And as a shepherd, you better watch. And men are going to come from... Now he's talking to the guys. So this is scary. This is heavy. And he says, some from among you. Whoa, does that mean some right there? Some from among you, or does that mean some from among within the church? Are going to rise up speaking perverse things. Things that are off. To do what? To draw away people to themselves, not to the Lord. And listen to what he says, and I read to you from verse 31. Therefore, watch. We ought to watch. Because the shepherds of our generation, as they were on their watch, were asleep. Heresy has overtaken the church today. That today we have all kinds of false doctrines, all kinds of what we call liberal theology that has poisoned the church of Jesus Christ. And has diminished the power of the pulpit, the power of the Word of God. Whether it would be sin and carnality that's embraced and basically condoned by those on watch, or whether it's just the simple denial of the most important truths of our faith. I mean, today, there are pastors that say that homosexuality is not sin. It's okay. They have congregants in their church that are homosexuals and that are a part of their church and a part of their church leadership, and they have gone so far to ordain homosexuals. Now listen, people will say, well, see the church, they're just, you know, fundamental Bible-believing Christians just bashing homosexuals. No. That would be like us in our church today saying, you know what, those that are not married, those that are in dating relationships, it is just fine for them to live together, to sleep together, and to be a part of our church, and it's just a cool thing. And in fact, we're going to raise them up as our small group leaders and our Sunday school teachers, and it's insanity. It's not an issue of you know, so much homosexuality. It's an issue of immorality. It's sin. And the Bible speaks about homosexuality. There are pastors today that are trying to teach a doctrine that God has created both homosexuals and heterosexuals. And it's His according to His design. And the Bible speaks. It's not like it's vague. It's a little unclear in the Bible. Is Genesis 1, 2, and 3 unclear to you? Did you see two men in the garden? To when you didn't. Is Romans chapter 1 unclear? It's pretty clear. God gave them over to their own passions, and they lived like brute beasts, and they went after strange flesh, and it's not God's design. Paul says, and such were some of you, sodomites and homosexuals and drunkards and immorality. And so, but you've been washed, but you've been cleansed, but you've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what the Word of God says. It's clear. But the Bible's just put away. I'm just a fundamental, just hard-nosed Bible preacher. But you know, decades ago, I'd have been just one of the guys. I'd have been probably weak. I mean, the way they preached, half the things we do today, they wouldn't, well, I'll just stop there. But I'll tell you what I'm teaching is just simply the pure Word of God. And I'm sure there are areas in my life and areas in your life that are compromised today, even those of us that say we are strong Bible-believing Christians, because we have been affected and we have been infected by the cancer that's in the church today. We ought to be so careful. We ought to see the purity of the New Testament. We ought to see what it means to stand. You know, and there's no doubt, when we stand for truth, we ought to stand in the love of God. We ought to stand weeping for the homosexual community. We ought to stand weeping for the guys that are preaching a gospel that is not repentance and denial of self. We ought to stand weeping for the multitudes that are following those because they have itching ears. The Bible says that they heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle them, who will tell them what they want to hear. Paul tells Timothy, you preach the word, you be ready in season and out of season, you convict, you rebuke with all long suffering and teaching. Now that's not something that's preached today in Bible conferences for pastors. You know, that's not one of the main, you know what? We're going to teach these guys how to convict. No, you know what today's taught? And of course, there are those that are still teaching the Word of God. But you know what today's taught? We're going to teach you guys how to tickle. How to get people in your church. How to make a message that's still somewhat Bible, but it's not too much Bible lest you scare them away. So don't use the word sin, repentance. Don't use those words. Use those words later. Let me say, those words never get used later. Jesus didn't bring people to himself by saying, now I'm not going to talk about repentance and sin. Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of Jesus. And do you know what the message of John the Baptist was? The same thing. Do you know the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost? He stands up and preaches and they say, what shall we do? He says, repent, let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins. Message was repentance. You know, Paul said, this is my message. Acts chapter 20. He declares there. He says, I believe it's verse 19 or something in that area. But what does Paul the Apostle say? He says, this is my message. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he stood before King Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, I can't be disobedient. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. I can't be disobedient to the heavenly vision. For I have preached, and he goes on the list, where he went. And he says, and I've preached repentance and do works befitting repentance. Same thing John the Baptist preached. Now, we have John the Baptist in his category. And then we have the church. You know, John's the law. And John the Baptist's message was same as Jesus, same as Peter, same as Paul's. And same as John the Apostle. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' message in the 90s to the churches was a message of repentance. And so we see these five things here that Jesus commends them for. Now we won't exposit it because we don't have time and it's some very precious scripture, but let's just read it and close in prayer. Verse 4, nevertheless I have this against you. So a church that's phenomenal, awesome, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. A condition. If you don't repent, judgment impends. And can I say the Church of Ephesus today has been removed from its lampstand. It's not there. We are seeking to go to Turkey and to plant a church right near the city of Ephesus. It's a vision our church has. And there's some people in our church that have been praying about it for years and have been there a few times. And I've been there. And there's a small little body of believers that are trying to go. It's a 99.9% Muslim. It's a country that's been taken over by Islam. That's where the hub of the early church was. All of these letters are written to Asia, to Turkey. They've all been removed. Ephesus today is ruins. Some pretty ruins, but there's no church. They didn't repent. Let it be a word to us. Let it be a word to the Calvary Chapel movement. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And can I just say, let us hear what the Spirit of God says to the church and not what our spirit wants it to say. Hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Next week, we'll look at part two of this church. And I believe God has a great word for us. And great hope. Can I just say this? That Christ doesn't just rebuke him, but he gives them a formula to follow to get back to where they once were. You fell. You left. But let me tell you how to get back there. And come out next week and we're going to talk about how do we get back to that which we need to be at. Whatever it might be in our life. How do we get back? Jesus doesn't just say, you guys are, you know, good, but you're bad and you're dead. I'm going to remove the lampstand. He says, repent. And this is what you need to do, and this is how you do it. Lord, so gracious, and brings such restoration to those that want to follow Him.